I want you to turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1 as we continue on our series, verses 9 to 12 this morning. And then we'll be flicking into Matthew for a fuller account in Matthew chapter 4. Let's hear God's word. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And Jesus was coming up out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. And then flick over, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that through your Holy Spirit today, you would reveal yourself to us and that you would speak directly into our hearts. Anoint your servant with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. What an interesting passage. Full of little nuggets of revelation and insight. If we could take just a moment to go through it today. You've already been made aware of in the first part that there's a series of contrasts going on here, even in Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The other beginning that we know about, particularly if you had been familiar with the Bible or the Pentateuch, would have been in the beginning God. God created. But we know how that story ends. In many senses, what was created as perfect and the perfect relationship was marred through our own personal sin. And as a consequence of that, the world was thrown into chaos and confusion. So in the beginning of the gospel is a restoration. A redemption is beginning to take place. So this new beginning, this gospel, is in contrast to how we understood the story developing in the Old Covenant. And then, even simply in this passage, it introduces the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the good news. Something's going to happen in this story which is going to fundamentally change your life. And in contrast to all that you know about your history as the people of God, the beginnings of what is about to take place will alter your perspective on life, on Jesus who is revealed, and of your future. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee in verse 9 and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And Jesus was coming up out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The heavens being torn open. Again, later on, when Jesus dies the death that sets us free, the gospel, the good news, the veil is torn open, rent in two. So it's not just heaven now that is being torn open as the Spirit descends, but as the Son's work is completed, the veil will be torn apart. Something extraordinary is happening at the very beginning of Mark. Contrasts and analogies and illustrations. The term wilderness, desert, he repeats. So John came baptizing. The first one is, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And so John came baptizing in the desert. And then we find that in verse 12 it says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Lots of things seem to be happening in the desert, in the wilderness. John is beginning to preach repentance and one day points to Jesus. Now Jesus himself ends up in the desert, in the wilderness place. This is as far removed as the first beginning, which was in the Garden of Eden, which was that perfect paradise, that place of beauty. Here, we're in the desert, we're in the sands, we're in the areas of sparse living and little, if any, vegetation or flowers or beauty. But we're in the midst of a wilderness. In fact, we're introduced to the same person, Satan. Satan made his first intrusion into the Garden of Beauty. Satan came. And then the next time we hear of him or see of him so actively at work is now when Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And Satan comes again. And this time he attempts to tempt Christ. And Matthew points out just some of the similarities. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him. Just as the tempter had come to the first Adam, so he comes to the second Adam. Just as Satan tried to invade the world and try to cause chaos and confusion and succeeded in doing that, now he comes to Jesus Christ himself in the wilderness, not in the beauty of a garden, but now in a desert place. And what is it that Satan actually says? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Does Satan ever change? When he first came to Adam in the beautiful garden, what did he say? Did God not say? He is the person of questions without answers. Did God not say? And then he comes to the Son of God and he said, if you are the Son of God. How much uncertainty does he like to spread? He is so similar in how he approaches. This passage is a wonderful passage of reassurance. Because unlike the first time, when the first Adam gave in to the tempter, Jesus is not going to be moved by such temptations. Even though Satan attempts the same tactics, This time he will fall short. This time he will not throw the world into confusion and chaos. This time he will not cause doubt in the recipient's mind. He's now dealing with Jesus. And Jesus is not like the first Adam. He will not succumb. Satan comes, employs the same tactic, but fails miserably in the result. And he begins this little foray with Jesus in the desert. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Father's mouth. Few things. Where are you at today? It's unlikely that you're in a garden somewhere. It's unlikely that your world is a beautiful place, that it's perfected, that you look at every sunrise and sunset and your heart leaps. It's unlikely that you look at your perfected Eve or whoever you're in a relationship with and never see any faults or sins. For you, the tempter has already succeeded. You've been born into a world shaped and marred by sin. You have engaged in sinfulness yourself from birth. You have known his advances, the questions that he has asked, the times that you have given in under his pressure. The place that you're in is the wilderness place, like the journeyings of Israel. And Jesus finds himself in the desert place, led out there by the Spirit into the desert, into the most harshest of situations. Why didn't he lead him back to a palace or a comfortable room or somewhere where he could put his head down in comfort from the night? No. The Spirit said, "I'm going to take you into the wilderness. I'm going to take you into the desert. I'm going to take you into the worst of all places that you can be. You're going to fast there for 40 days and 40 nights. And in human terms, you're going to be at the weakest that you could possibly ever be. You're not surrounded by comforts. You look out, there are wild animals there. You're at a place of risk and danger. And then Satan's going to come, just as he did all those years ago, into the Garden of Eden, the first man. And you're the second Adam. Fully God, fully man. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted by the devil in a tough place. Because that's where the temptation will be at its height. No point in taking you into your comfort zone where you can fight him off so easily. But the real test will be how you respond to him in the desert, in the wilderness, in the hard place. And isn't that the test for all of us? Not just for the Son of God. The real temptations come in the dark places, in the wildernesses, in the dry places, in the places where we can't turn for our normal comforts and the advantages we have in life. Most of us can follow Jesus on a good day, but will we follow him in a difficult day? When we follow him when all the props are taken away, will we follow him when we're in the wilderness, or will the devil come again with the questions that he asked the first Adam and asked us all the time? Did God not say, if this was? Doesn't he come with 110 questions with ifs attached to it? Would you be here if God loved you? Would you be really experiencing what you're experiencing now if God was pleased with you? Mark's not stupid when he's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit. Because what does he say way back there in verse 10? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." There was no sense in which Jesus was sitting in a wilderness saying, well, why is God allowing the tempter to come to me? I must have done something. Why am I being confronted by the enemy in such stark situations in a wilderness, in the dark places? Does God not love me enough to protect me from this? Will God not deliver me from this? He had already been told just moments previous, you're my son, I love you, and I am well pleased with you. And with that reassurance, God was in the wilderness, Jesus was in the wilderness, listening to the tempter and going, do you know what? You could live by bread, but I live from every word that comes from the Father's mouth. And do you know what the Father has just told me seconds before you arrived? He loves me, and he's well pleased with me. So my external circumstances don't mean his displeasure or his disapproval. He is with me here in the desert as much as he was when I was coming up out of the Jordan. He loves me now. And he loved me then. In your wilderness, don't let Satan come to you and say, God wouldn't love you. Can't love you, surely. Because if he did, would he allow you to be going through this? He's the king of ifs. The prince of confusion and the selling of doubts. And he comes at our toughest moments right there in the wilderness and he says, we just have to take this truth and live with it. I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Father's mouth. Not yours, but his. Are you living close enough to Jesus today to hear his words? Is your life in wholeness as you're pursuing sanctification and holiness in your life that you can hear him? Because if you are, it doesn't matter how bleak the desert is. You will live without bread. You will be sustained by him in the midst of drought. And as it is, Satan, I haven't eaten bread for days. And I won't eat them for 40. And I'll live without them. But never without him, my heavenly Father. So Satan fell down in that one. He thought one that one might work. Hungry person. Needs something to eat. Let me capitalize on the fact that he's fasting. And tempt him. And Jesus said, got it wrong. Source of my nourishment comes from outside of these things. It comes from God alone. If you're in the desert, it's really important that you're in the holy place. And that you make your desert a holy place. Secondly, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I mean, would you not be getting upset by this stage? That's twice you've now said to me, Satan, if you're the Son of God. I mean, you know I'm the Son of God. And we go back a long way. I knew you before you fell and were then expelled from the garden, from heaven itself. You know I'm the Son of God. Satan's goading. Could there be anything more galling? Anything more arrogant than Satan, a created being, saying to the Creator, if you are who you claim to be? The arrogance in his voice, as well as the ability to try and tempt him and dissuade him. And yet God shows great restraint. Jesus, again, doesn't give in to his goading to act in unnecessary anger at this stage. And the thing that we've got to be careful of is what Satan says to him. He quotes scripture. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And he quotes it perfectly. Satan knows scripture better than many Christians, unfortunately. And I say that unfortunately. And what a indictment upon the church and upon God's people that he does. The enemy knows our weapons better than we do. And so it's important for us to be in line with what Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. It is essential, critical, that we familiarize ourselves, saturate ourselves, according to Psalm 119, in the law of God and the written word. Why? Because only then will we know whether why he is quoting it and whether he is misquoting it. And the church needs to be very careful of this. And I say that about all churches, not just our church, our Presbyterian church. Where the word of God is marginalized, in other words, where it is no longer taught with any great depth, where it becomes a self-help aid, of where it is only talking about our perceived needs all the time and what God gives us as a pick-me-up with selective uses of scripture and never an in-depth study of the canon of scripture. Be very careful. Be very careful, because what emerges from that can be a fellowship of people who are not as familiar with the Word of God across all clusters of Christians, regardless of what denomination, who do not know what the Bible says or teaches. So when a false prophet or a false teacher or someone who, by whatever process of their own rationale, reasoning, or intellect, gets to the stage of where they misunderstand and selectively apply certain scriptures, that you have to have enough knowledge of the Bible to say that's wrong, including me, because I can get it wrong. I try not to. I am trying to be as faithful to scripture as I can be, but I can get it wrong. Now, hopefully I won't get it wrong on the major things, and you might show me some grace on the minor ones. But unfortunately, some are getting it wrong on the major ones and are teaching things that are not in the Bible, or teaching things that are partially stated in scripture but need to be compared with other portions of it. And they make promises that God won't keep because they're not in the scriptures. And people can get disillusioned with God and dissatisfied. And Satan has won a victory. And so, be very careful, even when people are quoting the scriptures, that they're quoting them properly, and that they're applying them consistently and biblically. And where that appears not to be the case, just be careful. In this context, Satan was quoting it, but he was quoting it so that he could manipulate Jesus. Not all use of scripture is honorable. And certainly in this case, Satan was less than honorable. And here he comes with a portion of scripture which should appeal to Christ, because it's talking about his safety. It's talking about the fact that, well, you know, you will be safe here if you allow the angels to do what scriptures command. And Jesus said, that is true, but it is not right for the situation. Because you should know, Satan, more than anybody else, that I have come here for a reason. And my reason, Satan, is not to sit in some comfortable living room in someone's house and discuss the Bible or the Torah or the Pentateuch. It's not to do that. You're putting me to the test here. And the scriptures quite clearly teach equally that you should not put the Lord your God to test. And Satan couldn't handle it. You see, the good news was that Jesus was going to die. And he was going to die in order to redeem people. And Satan didn't want that to happen. So if Satan could use scripture in order to stop it from happening, he would manipulate the Son of God as best he could. But Satan was wise to that. And then the final temptation comes and said, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. See, that's all he ever wanted. He wanted to know greater praise than he had ever received before. He had never been able to cope with the capacity of drawing people's worship to God as he had in heaven. Something innate within him, something that he could not control, was this desire for greater glory. To be recognized in some way, in the way that God was. For him, it just seemed arrogant that God should receive all the glory when he had done much to present the praises of heaven to God himself. One day he was tired of that. And he wanted to share that glory. And God refused it. Because it's not possible for any created being to share the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An impossibility. Satan, you should have known your limit. You are a created being. You're not timeless. We are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no one like us. No one can compare to us. And when we bring glory to ourselves, it's the sense of love and joy that we have as a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a loving community, Satan. Can you not understand this? We are perfect. We cannot sin. When we love each other, it is a selfless love. It's not an arrogant love. But it's a self-giving love. But you, Satan, you're the complete opposite. You're all that the Trinity is against and stands against. You want to draw attention to yourself solely. But as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we cannot. We live in this divine community together. When we talk about bringing glory to God, it is glory to all of us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, selfless giving. I love it when attention is drawn to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit in community. We share that glory amongst the triune Godhead. But you, Satan, you're out only for yourself. You care for no one. And the glory that you seek is a glory that cannot be shared, and because of that you will be expelled from heaven. Because if this cancer reaches other people, it will destroy them. It is obsessive. You want to be the center of the universe. And as a consequence, you will contaminate other people. And he did just that. He was able to influence a third of the angelic kingdom. And they were expelled to earth. And ever since, he has been trying his best to get people to worship him. And his full colors came out that day in a way that was never truly manifested, not at least in front of the sun for some time. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." What Satan had was never enough. Not even all the kingdoms of the world. He would give it all up in an instant if Jesus just bowed down at his feet and worshipped him. It would be worth it as far as Satan was concerned. And what was Jesus' response? "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do you know every idol you possess, every attempt at being the center of the universe, every attempt of drawing glory to yourself will fail miserably. Because you will end up as empty as the devil himself was, even though he possessed more than you do. He possesses a knowledge that you do not possess. He possesses a wisdom that you do not possess. He possesses a knowledge of Scripture that many may not possess. He has kingdoms of the world that you do not own. He has those who follow him in a way that you never will have. He has powers that you do not possess. Yet all of this was never enough for him, can never enough, because when we are the center of our own lives, when we build idols around us, this is an insatiable appetite that cannot be fulfilled. It never becomes enough. You want to always give it away for something more. You would be prepared to do that. How many people live their lives like that, day in, day out, substituting idols, thinking that this idol will bring them joy, and they find out that it doesn't, so that one has to be replaced with another idol that will take place and will fill me and satisfy me. I will take risks every day of my life in order to be happy. I will risk my health in order to be happy. I will take drugs that risks my very existence to try to find a scraping of joy and contentment. I will sell all my possessions, put them out there so that I can receive enough capital to make another investment that might actually bring me the joy that I'm seeking, because enough is never enough. Something more is needed when we don't worship God, and it always will be. And Satan came that day and he said, "Please, just for once, give me what I'm seeking, because none of this makes me happy. But if you were to fall down and worship me, that would. I have been seeking for that for centuries. Even in heaven. And I won't give up on earth." And Jesus said, "Just serve God only." And he wouldn't. He chooses not to. What about you? What's your choice going to be today? Are you going to serve him only? Are you going to give in to the tempter again and place another idol, an idol in our lives that detract from the worship of the Almighty God? Are you going to stand in your wilderness defiantly against Satan today and say, "No, no. I'm going to trust every word that comes out of his mouth. Every promise that he makes, I know he'll keep. I've become so saturated in the word of God that I won't live by bread alone, but by every word, so that when you quote even from scripture, that I will discern whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. I will discern what God is doing in my life." And you know why? Because the only one I seek to serve is him anyway. Mind, body, soul. So the more sold out I am to God, the less your temptations have any power. The less likelihood of me giving in to them. The less likelihood of me forfeiting the joy that God wants me to experience and the peace that he can present in my life. And today, even in the wilderness, you, like Jesus, can finish with one simple sentence. Away from me, Satan. And he has to leave. He has to leave. Particularly when you talk about Jesus, his greatest enemy, but yet our greatest victory, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the beginning. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments, may your Holy Spirit continue to move among us. In Jesus' name.